Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. We are so excited that you are joining us for the show today. This podcast aims to explore a biblical life view in a conversational tone. Let's join our host and founder of Servants of Grace, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode. Thanks so much for listening.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today is Patrick Schreiner. Patrick, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
Thanks for having me again. It's good to be here.
Yeah, it's always good. I appreciate your work, so thank you for serving the church. Well, can you please catch us up on what's going on in your life, marriage, ministry? What are you working on writing project-wise or there at Western Seminary?
Right, so I'm stepping into my sixth year here teaching at Western Seminary. I teach New Testament in Greek. It's great, and married to Hannah. We have four kids, and they're getting older every year, as every kid does. And so we're enjoying them. It's just summertime here, so it's great to be outside in the Pacific Northwest. In terms of my projects, I have a few writing projects that I'm working on right now. I just finished up a short manuscript on the Ascension with Lexham Press, which is just looking at that doctrine from Prophet, Priest, King, a lens. And so that'll be a short little book on the Ascension, which I hope will be helpful. No idea when it's going to come out, but hopefully sometime. And then my biggest project that I'm working on now is a commentary on Acts with B&H. And that is due in about a year in terms of my manuscript. So it'll go through the processes. But I'm really loving working on that. This is my first commentary that I have to work on. And so I'm really enjoying that. It's a very long book, though. 28 chapters, which is fun, but also challenging to try to summarize and make it useful for the church and do good scholarship all at the same time. I decide, what should I include? What should I not include? How much should I say about this? How little should I say about this? And so forth and so on. And then the final book that I'm working on is an overview of the New Testament, where I kind of give an image of the literary overview of the Testament book, and then in written form about a page summary of the New Testament with Moody. So those are my three kind of basic projects right now, and I'm almost done with one of them, about halfway through commentary writing, and then just starting on the Moody ones. So a few things going on right now.
Yeah, definitely. And then how are things at the church?
The church is going really well. We're at a 5.5-year-old church plan. I'm an elder that I'm preaching this Sunday, and we're just having a great time. It's slow and steady work here. We're seeing the Lord work, and we have a really tight-knit community, so we're really thankful to be here.
Oh, wonderful. It's great to hear what the Lord's up to with you, Patrick. So thank you for sharing. What was that?
I just said thanks.
Oh, yeah. Sometimes I go too fast. Sorry about that. Tell us about your book, Matthew, Disciple and Scribe, the First Gospel and its Portrait of Jesus. Why did you write it? And, how do you hope it'll be received?
Right. Yeah. So I did my work in PhD on Matthew, and it's always kind of been, in terms of my studies, my first, that sense of terms of, like, where do you focus on? I'm just a Matthew guy. I saw Andrew Wilson the other on Twitter, a guy in the UK, a pastor. What's your favorite gospel? And everyone said John, and I cried myself to sleep that night because my favorite gospel is Matthew. I understand how people can like John, but actually the early church really loved Matthew. They really loved John, they loved Matthew, and they used Matthew almost the most. And so I've just always had this tendency towards Matthew, and there's a lot of great books on Matthew, but not really a like hermeneutical biblical theology, like one-stop shop for Matthew. And I feel like that's one of the biggest payoffs for Matthew. So what I'm doing with Matthew, what I try to do is just kind of give an overview of how he views the Old Testament, why he's writing, and looking at how he presents Jesus, especially in terms of I'm looking at what I call the shadow stories of the Old Testament, which are going through the entire gospel. So really, it's a push, and a lot of people are saying these things, but you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. You can't understand the Gospels without understanding the stories that came before it and how Jesus fulfills those stories. So really, my hope is that as people read it, they would say, wow, there's so much more going on in these maybe simple stories that you've heard your whole life about Jesus than initially you would think. So there's a surface level reading that it just makes sense. Jesus is born, he's challenged, he heals, he teaches, dies upon the cross, he's raised from the dead. But as you begin to look at those stories in more detail, you start to see, wow, these all have echoes to Old Testament stories. And there's a deeper meaning that comes as you begin to see that. And so there's a depth and a beauty to what I call the form of Matthew's gospel that I'm trying to just maybe just tune people into in terms of, look, there's more to this literature. And I would say that's probably true for the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the scriptures. But I'm just looking at Matt at this point saying there's more there than initially meets the eye. And so I hope, ultimately, I hope that people love Jesus more because of it, obviously, and that they want to serve the church more, and they want to read the gospel more and want to read the scriptures more and fall more in love with the scriptures.
Yeah, you said something pretty interesting just there. Well, a lot of interesting things, but one thing that I picked up on was how did the early church use Matthew? I know that I think I was trying to think of where I read this source, so maybe you know the source. But how did the early church use the gospel of Matthew for discipleship and training of early Christians?
Right. So the book of Matthew and the gospel specifically was huge in terms of their liturgy and their catechism in the early church. So if you just go to the different documents that we have in terms of their liturgy, Matthew and John and the gospels just make up a huge part of their training in the church. So scripture reading, confession, so forth and so on. And so Matthew and the gospels were just huge in terms of the training of the next generation, which I think as Protestants, sometimes we tend towards because it's propositional truth. There's clarity. This is the point of the text, so forth and so on. There's great truths there that we need to press into. But the early church really pressed into the gospels and the story of Jesus. And I think that's something we could maybe recover more in the modern day.
Now, what would such a recovery look like?
Yeah, I think a recovery would look like seeing the gospels as kind of this climax of the scriptures. Again, if you're looking at the narrative of the scriptures, obviously climax in terms of the climax at the end as well, but the climax in terms of this is this story, and this is the story of Israel. And when Jesus steps on the scene, he completes that story. He, as Matthew puts it, he fulfills that story through his life, his ministry, his death, his ascension. Paul and the rest of the New Testament authors, the epistles, now, how do you live this new Christian or this new Jesus life now that he's appeared? And if the Bible is, and I believe it is, at its base form a narrative, you have poetry, you have law, but at its base form, what's carrying along is the story, then really the Gospels are that completion of that story. They are the climax of a story when it steps on the scene. So what would that look like in our churches? I think that just looks like being more involved in the Gospels and not just viewing them as the same story four times over, not just viewing them as, oh yeah, really Paul and James and John, they give us the theology, but these are just the story. No, the theologies of Paul, the theologies of the author of Hebrews, these are all coming from the theology that is inherent in the narrative itself, inherent in the stories of the Gospels. And so preaching them, reading them, using them in terms of our songs, in terms of worship, using them in terms of our confessions, I think just centering back on the Gospel would be a good thing to do. And I think we have seen some movement in that in terms of Christ-centered hermeneutics. But sometimes even we have Christ-centered hermeneutics and then we don't preach on the Gospels or we don't speak of the Gospels. I mean, this is when Jesus comes. This is why, part of the reason I think we have four Gospels. We need four different views of Jesus. And it's one, Jesus have this kaleidoscopic view of Jesus, because really one story can't summarize who is. You do need those four different pictures. And so I think even if you look at how these stories are told and how they're written, the divine author of the scriptures in terms of God himself wanted us to hear that story again and again and again of Jesus, because we believe Jesus is the true and the final revelation of God, the most clear picture of God in the incarnate and what he's done. And so, yeah, I mean, I just feel like I could spend days and days talking about we need the Gospels and we need to center on them, center our lives on them, center our ministries on them. It's not at the expense of the rest of the books of the Bible, but rather there is a flow and there is a rapture relieved in the Gospels.
That's a really good answer. Really good. What are Matthew's contributions to the whole biblical theology?
Yeah, so That's a great question. Matthew was put at the head of the canon, New Testament canon, by the early church, always at the head of the canon. And really, biblical theology is asking, how do the new and the old relate? How does the new and the old covenant relate? How do these two testaments go together? I mean, this is why denominations have been formed, because they have differing views on these things. This is one of, if not the biggest question in biblical studies and in the Christian walk. I mean, think about the Jew and Gentile issue in the early church. This is, how does the new and the old relate? And so I think the church is always returning to that question of, okay, we have the old covenant, Israel, we have the new covenant. How does this relate to the new covenant? How does Jesus relate? What happens to the Torah? What happens to the covenant with Abraham? What happens to the covenant with Moses and with David and so forth and so on? How in the new covenant? How new is the New Testament? Is it just a repackaging of the old? Is it? There's so many huge questions. Does circumcision relate to baptism? You know, I mean, you get into these massive debates that we've had. And I think Matthew is actually opening the New Testament, teaching us about how the old relate. So if biblical theology, I know there's a bunch of different views of how you define biblical theology, but if it is tracing the narrative of the scripture, then Matthew is coming and he's sitting at the hinge of the New and the Old Testament. And it's actually turning that page and saying, how do these two covenants relate to one another? And he's opening, giving us kind of the broadest view that he can. Paul's dealing, and the other epistles are dealing with specific issues in the churches. But Matthew, as a Jewish writer, I believe, is looking at this and saying, okay, as a Jew, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Covenant and the Old Testament? And so I think the contributions are just at a very high level, how the new and the old relate. So how does Jesus fill the Davidic, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic covenant? How is Jesus the new Abraham, new Moses, the new David, the new Israel, the new Solomon, the new Elijah, the new Elisha, the so forth and so on? And so all of his stories are just really brimming to the surface with this idea that Jesus comes and he actually completes the story of Israel. So that's a really odd answer, but I do think it's one of those gospels and one of those places that we need to go and actually begin, maybe start our biblical theology with even. I mean, maybe I'll give you a specific example. How does Matthew summarize the whole Old Testament story? He actually does so in the genealogy. He actually summarizes the whole Testament story in the first verse of his gospel, which is 8 words in Greek. He says, you can understand the whole Old Testament through a few people. It's Jesus, who is the Messiah, David, and Abraham. That's the whole Old Testament story. And actually, the first words also echo Genesis. And so you've got the whole Bible and the first words of Matthew. Mm-hmm. And so there's a huge question right now in terms of like, hey, what's the best way to summarize the scriptures? Well, he's kind of done it for us. He starts the whole New Testament, according to the early church. I know he didn't start in the whole New Testament, but where the early church placed him. And he said, here's how to understand your whole Testament here. Here's how Jesus completes that story. So, I mean, this whole book is about biblical theology and hermeneutics, but at a very high level, how do the new and the old relate? And that's Matthew's kind of project.
It's really interesting. Really interesting. Good stuff. What advice do you have for Christians in reading and studying the Gospel of Matthew?
Yeah, I've kind of already hinted at it, but I think one of the things my book is trying to do is to say, every time you read a story, any story in any of the Gospels, but especially in Matthew now, you should ask, and I think I have 3 questions in the book. I can't remember what the 3 questions I asked, because, you know, how it goes when you write a book, but it's something like, how does this story echo the story of Israel? How does it complete the story of Israel? And how does it move the story of Israel forward? Or something to that effect. So every story that you read, you should be saying, okay, what's happening in here? Not just that, and I talked about that surface level meaning, deeper level meaning. So how does this story, what echoes does it have to the Old Testament? So maybe best way to give you an example. Right after the genealogy, you come into the birth of Jesus' story. And you've got this figure named Joseph who has dreams. And he has dreams about how his wife is pregnant and she has a son that's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you should be asking yourself, okay, do I know of another Joseph who has dreams? Yeah, I do. In the Old Testament, it's at the end of the Genesis account where you have Joseph who has dreams. And what happens with Joseph? Well, that Joseph has to bring his child, or his, sorry, Joseph in the Old Testament, has to bring his nation into Egypt to save them. And what happens with this Joseph? This Joseph has dreams, and he also has to bring his child into Egypt to save him from a king. Now, Matthew, as you get into Matthew 2, it's not Pharaoh who's seeking to destroy this child, but it's actually King Herod. And so you start to think, oh, maybe there's some more going on here. And it's actually confirmed as you come to Matthew 2, because Matthew, quote from Hosea, out of Egypt, I've called my son. So Jesus is the new Israel. Joseph is this new Joseph type who's obedient to the Lord, who's going to save this new Israel figure, who is Jesus. So Jesus isn't this figure, but he's actually completing the whole story of Israel. So how is it moving it forward? He's not just saving them from the Egyptians. He's not just saving them from Rome. He's actually saving them in Matthew 1 from their sins. And so this redemption is actually a great redemption than Joseph could ever provide for his people, although it was part of God's redemptive plan. And so when you start asking questions like that, suddenly these texts bring on, I think, a redemptive historical meaning that deeper than how do we interpret dreams? What do we do with this? It's no, Jesus is coming as the fulfillment of all of your hopes and dreams, not just Israel's hopes and dreams, but all of your hopes and dreams. Like, as a pastor, I'm telling people, Israel had hopes and dreams. Do you have dreams? What are they? And Jesus comes and he's saying, they will only be satisfied in me. So looking at just that big narrative and saying, okay, what story comes behind and Buddhism, and what is Matthew trying to do with his own story and how he tells this, what happens to Jesus? And modern critical scholars will say, well, if it's too much of an echo, then that means it's true historically. I don't think that's true at all. I think Matthew's coming to the real story, the historical Jesus, and saying, how can I tell this in a way that speaks the lingo Jews already know, right? So how do I speak? And as authors and speakers, we're always trying to speak in ways that people can understand. And that's simply what Matthew's doing. He's forming, crafting his stories of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus in ways that people can understand in that day. And for us, it's just a recovery. How well do we know our Old Testament? How well do we know those stories? How well do we know those echoes? I think they would be picking up on those echoes as they go. And this book is kind of me trying to say, let's look at some of those things again. So your question was, what advice? Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament and see how the stories of Matthew echo the Old Testament stories. They complete them.
Yeah, I think just reading the Old Testament would be a good place for many Christians, not to spend so much time in the New Testament. But ever since I was a teenager, I started reading the Bible when I was probably 5 or 6. And I spent more time reading the Old Testament than I did the New Testament. You know, and that's intentional, because not because I'm neglecting the New Testament either, but because I want to spend more time in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Because I want to get to know it better. There's just so much there, and there's a difference between just reading it and studying it. You know, when we're studying it, we're getting into the culture and understanding those types of things. That's a really good answer. What advice do you have for a pastor or Bible study leader who wants to be faithful in their teaching to the text they are considering in Matthew, while also pointing people from that text they are teaching to the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, so it's getting at how can we be faithful to the text and also point to Jesus in a faithful way in terms of the scriptures. And I think what Matthew does for us is he shows us, just as I kind of already spoke about with that Joseph narrative, Matthew is giving us the license to see Jesus in Old Testament stories. If you're looking at his literature more closely, you can see what he's doing. You can even see it at a very surface level reading with all the fulfillment quotations that he uses. So Matthew uses the fulfillment quotations more than any other gospel writer. He's very explicit in saying, look, when Jesus comes on the scene, he is fulfilling all of these Old Testament stories. So when pastors come to texts that don't explicitly have Jesus in them, I think Matthew is actually great training ground, and this is part of the purpose of my book. It's great training ground to teach you hermeneutically how to go from one text to another, how to see in a faithful yet creative way how Jesus is in really every story. And so I think the expansiveness of Matthew's gospel, and how one of the chapters in my book is arguing that actually Matthew's structure is following the whole Hebrew Old Testament structure, the whole Torah itself. And so what Matthew's trying to do is he's actually trying to teach his disciples and future disciples, future generations of disciples, how to read their whole scripture together. I know the whole scripture wasn't put together, but how to read this whole redemptive historical story together. And so really what Matthew is doing is he's alongside pastors and saying, are you nervous about this? Or are you unsure about how to do this? Let me show you exactly how this works. Let me show you how Jesus completely completes these stories, how he repeats stories, and how he moves these stories forward. So I have a few little pointers for people in terms of book, how this looks in terms of, I think you need to read forward in terms of from the Old Testament into the New Testament, into Jesus' story. And Matthew's teaching us you have to read backwards as well. And so what that means is you have to take the story of Jesus and say, maybe there's something here also that I never saw in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus is here, it clarifies things that were already there in the Old Testament, but I couldn't see it yet until Jesus came up. So I think there's kind of this forward and backward reading that you go through as pastors where you're like, does this make sense? Does it fit in terms of literary context? Are there like syntactical level word connections that are here? Is there explicit quotation? And even if there's explicit quotation, does the story itself, so I mentioned the story of Joseph, are there enough connections with Joseph of the New Testament and Joseph of the Old Testament to say, ah, there's something going on here? I think there is, with the dreams, with Egypt, with saving the nation, so forth and so on. There's enough there to say, okay, there's something happening at a deeper level. Now, people might disagree about how much you can tie those connections and so forth. So I think that's a good conversation to have in this book as part of that conversation.
I don't think that I'd ever thought of that connection before, so I thought that was really interesting, because I don't think I'd ever made that connection before. I mean, I probably should have made that connection, but I really appreciate that connection, because I do think that it's something, whether they agree or not, people agree or not, it's still, I think, a valid connection, and the way you presented the argument, I think, is persuasive, so... Well, Patrick, are there particular challenging passages in Matthew that people have found challenging in interpreting? How should Christians handle these challenges in teaching the gospel of Matthew?
Yeah, I mean, there's so many texts that are hard in Matthew and any gospel. They're long, but a few come to mind immediately, two specifically. Number one, and we'll probably, it kind of revolves around the theme that we've been talking about, but probably one of the most famous verses, but also one of the most difficult verses, sections, is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17-20, when Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he says, "Not even an iota of the law will be passed away until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes these will be least in the kingdom of," so forth and so on. So what he's doing there is he's actually affirming the law in an amazing way. But he's not just affirming the law. He's saying he fulfills the law. And I think as Christians, this is confusing, because you come into Paul's letter and he's like, you don't have to follow the law. It's fine. Gentiles, you don't need to get circumcised. Actually, if you do get circumcised, you're abandoning Jesus, because Jesus is all you need. Then you come to a text this in the Gospels and you're like, how can Matthew say this? How can he say not a piece of the law will fall? And I think this is a difficult text, because we're trying to put our whole Bible together and say, wait, if we're in the New Covenant, how can Jesus say that not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's accomplished? Well, I think what Matthew's doing is he's taking two different poles of thinking. And look, the law is not going to continue in the same way that it always has, but it's also not going away. And I think that Christians have a tendency to say one of the two. Either it continues in the exact same, especially in Jesus' day. I think Jews would want to say, yeah, nothing changes, right? Jesus says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't stay the same, but also it doesn't go away. What happens is right in the middle, I fulfill it, okay? So it doesn't go away, but it doesn't continue in the same way. What happens is I fulfill it. In other words, the word, plerao, is one of the most important words in Matthew's gospel. He fulfills in terms of he brings it to its completion. This word is used of filling up a cup, of coming to the end of it. And that doesn't mean necessarily it's over. It actually means that it continues, but continues in a different way. So he fills up the meaning of the law, but it continues. So when he says in Matthew 5, not a piece of it will go away. Well, not a piece of it will go away, because we are still, as New Covenant people, Torah followers, but we're Torah followers in the covenant sense. And so there are pieces of the Torah that were relegated to that old time, but the New Covenant promise is actually that the Torah will be written upon our hearts. And so I think Matthew actually bounces us out in terms of reading through the rest of the New Testament, and our tendency would say, well, none of the law matters anymore. No, that's not what Jesus difference. And so that text is really tough, and it's so short. And the rest of the New Testament, though, it gives different descriptions of how we relate to the law that it's just tough to come to here. But I think if I've been arguing the Gospels are the climax of the Scriptures, then we need to actually start there and not to Paul and say, how do we make sense of Paul in light of Jesus, rather than how do we make sense of Jesus in light of Paul? Does that make sense? So that's just some of the shift I'm trying to bring. Let's start with that text and then say, Paul, how can you don't have to be circumcised? How can you say this stuff? But he will also say, love fulfills the law. Love is the completion of the law. And you're like, wait, that's a Jesus-type language. And so Paul believes that the law is going to be fulfilled not only in Jesus, but actually in our own lives. We fulfill the law, following the commands of the Torah through the voice of Jesus. So that's a tough text, but it's even more tough because as you get to 5:21 through 48, you have the, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, heard it was said, but I say to you. And what I hear a lot popularly is you come to that text and you say, hey, the law said this, but Jesus says this. He raises the bar on the law. It's actually tough for them because now you have the Spirit. And so the law says don't commit adultery, but the new covenant law through Jesus says don't lust, which is raising the bar. I have the fundamental actually misinterpretation of those verses because we have to read those verses through Matthew 5:17-20, where it says fulfill the law doesn't mean that raises the bar on the law. Fulfill the law means he brings out the true intention of the law. So what Jesus is saying is, you have heard that it was said by your false teachers that you should not commit adultery, but everyone's like, it's fine if we lust a little bit. No, Jesus comes along and he says, the whole true intention of my command to not commit adultery was to change your heart. The problem was your heart was not changed because you are hard-hearted. Now I'm going to give you my Spirit. Now you're actually going to be able to fulfill the Torah because it was always meant to get to your heart. So the intention of the law, Jesus is clarifying it. He's actually not raising the bar. This is what the law was always meant to do. So I don't like that language of raising the bar, turning up the heat on them. Rather, he's saying, he's showing us as the true teacher of the law, this is what the law meant to do all along. It just couldn't do it in your own hearts because you were hard-hearted. So that's one, everyone has different views of those texts, but that's one method of text that I think is really important in terms of understanding the rest of Matthew. I have other texts, but it's really short. Another text. Can I go to it? Will you give me permission to go to it?
Go for it.
Text I thought of. This one's short, but it's fun. Is Matthew 27:52 when Jesus is crucified, and it says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out, went to the holy city, and appeared to many. And you're like, what is happening? No other gospel is this. What is going on here? And I don't have all the answers to what's happening here. But if you take that idea, if you think, what Old Testament story is this echoing? And you think back to the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel, when the bones raised to life. And I think that that's probably the text that's behind here, and that what's happened, I don't know why the rest of the Gospels don't recount this, but what's happened is that when Jesus died, there's this prophetic or this pre-resurrection thing that happens, where the bodies of the saints get up and go visit people. In other words, I think Matthew's point is, the earth can't hold these people who are raised from the dead, because they know the climactic act has happened. So even before Jesus raised, it's like the devil has no hold on these people's bodies, because even before the resurrection, he knows, it's all over. There's this sense in which it's almost like this pre-picture of the resurrection that's going on here. Now, that might raise more questions for people than giving answers, but I think we can approach that text and say, okay, what Old Testament text? It's a resurrection text. Why does it come before? I do think it's the power of the resurrection is already be that even before Jesus' resurrection. So I've never preached on that text, but if I did, that'd be a preach time.
Yeah, we've got to understand, I think a lot of Christians think, if then this. So if this means this, then it has to mean this. Instead, it's more like, I think oftentimes, I'm not saying always here, but more of like, there's more of like a tension. It's probably somewhere more in the middle. It's more of like, to use kind of the already not yet, it's a both and, not an either or. It's usually not an if and, as we tend to think in the West.
Right.
That's kind of what I hear you saying.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I agree with what you're saying, if you're repeating what I'm saying. No, I'm just kidding.
Oh yeah, I'm just repeating what you're saying.
That means I agree with myself.
Yes, yes, yes. So your argument would actually be against yourself. So anyway, now we're just having a little fun here.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. What is a central theme of Matthew's gospel?
Yeah, I've already hinted at it, and I can just keep it brief here. But I think the central theme, you could describe the central theme in a lot of different ways. So I'm not saying this is the only central theme, but the one I give is fulfillment. That Matthew comes and he's trying to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures and Israel's story. What does that mean? It means that Matthew learned from his teacher that all things are brought to fruition in and through Jesus Christ. All of history, all of Jewish history, he completes it. He brings it to telos, its end, its goal. That doesn't mean it's cast aside, like I said, we just looked at Matthew 5. And it doesn't mean it continues in the same way. Rather, he fills it to its completion. So I think that word, plerao, it's just used throughout Matthew's gospel. Although it's not used right at the beginning of the genealogy, I think it's pretty clear he's actually getting at that idea. Every story in Matthew can be looked at through that fulfillment lens. And so that's the one I use. There's other ones we could in terms of new people of God, kingship of Jesus, so forth and so on. But I like to, it's for this type of project, if we're looking at how does Matthew interpret, it's through that lens of fulfillment.
That's cool. I like it.
And one thing I should add is, did a teaching on Matthew, and they were like, that's great fulfillment, but why does that matter for our people? Like, sounds like a good nerdy Bible word, but like, if you're going to do a series, is fulfillment really like speaking to your people? And what I try to point them to is what's happening in the fulfillment is that Jesus is being faithful to the promises that God has made to his people. So if you want to bring it to your people in terms of the theme of Matthew, Matthew is showing you that God has made promises to his people and he will keep them no matter what. So I'd say, look at your people then and say, God has made promises to you. He has made promises that if you are in his hand, no one will be able to snatch it from his hand. He has made promises to you that you will inherit a great kingdom that will never and never perish and never go away. He has made promises to you that everything in your life will work out for your good. He's made promises to you that even your suffering is making you more Christ-like. And if he has filled his promises to his people in the Old Testament through Jesus, he will also fulfill his promises to you. So it brings
that will definitely preach, as they say, for sure. Why is it so vital that Matthew is not only a disciple of Jesus, the teacher of wisdom, but also a discipled scribe?
Yeah, so I'm using, really the frame of my book comes from Matthew 13:52, and I'll just to you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said, therefore, every scribe been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. This text, he's saying, if you're trained for the kingdom of heaven, and that word trained is actually the word for discipling. So if you're an apprentice to Jesus, you are a scribe, or Matthew is the scribe, who is trained or discipled by his teacher, and what you're going to do is bring out treasures new and old. I think that is a hint in terms of what Matthew's doing in his whole gospel. What he's doing is he's followed his teacher of wisdom. And Matthew is presented more than any other gospel, I think, as a teacher. And Matthew has been trained by that teacher in terms of how the new and the old relate. And he is now teaching future generations how to be a disciple of Jesus through his writing, through teaching generations. So you think of Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16-20. You think, what are you supposed to make disciples by teaching them all things that I commanded you. Now, how does Matthew fulfill that? He fills that by writing the story of Jesus. And so he teaches us about his teacher because he learned from his teacher how to teach. Does that make sense? So the best Bible exegete, the best hermeneutical sin comes from Jesus himself. He wasn't trained. He was trained by the true rabbi, by the true sage teacher. And then now he passes that on to us. And our job is to then pass that on to future generations. So I think Matthew becomes that scribe who has been discipled for the kingdom of heaven, things out of his treasure, what is new and what is old.
That's really, really insightful. Very insightful. Really mind-blowing insightful. What does Jesus' interaction with Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4 have to teach Christians today about how to handle temptation and spiritual warfare?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it has a lot to teach us about your own personal struggles. But when I come to that text, at least this conversation, earlier I said what we always have to ask is, how does this echo on Old Testament story. So I think actually the first thing we need to do to come, when we come to the temptation story, is say, what text is this echoing? I think it's pretty clearly echoing the text of when the Israelites go into the wilderness and are tempted as well. And what you find there is that they fail. They fail because they don't trust God's word. And what you have in Jesus is Jesus comes as Israel, the new Adam, in the wilderness, and he actually conquers the devil in the wilderness where Israel failed. And so I think before we get to memorize scripture, use them, look to Jesus as your the one who has truly accomplished what you could not accomplish, because you will only have strength to fight temptation if you know that one has fought for you and is fighting for you now. So I think we need to begin there, and that's where you bring that biblical, theological, redemptive, historical view to all these texts. And then you say, and yes, go to the scriptures and find a life in them, because Jesus is teaching us that even in the Old Testament, God has made promises to us, and we can rely upon his word rather than rely upon the words of Satan. So not only does this story echo the story of the Israelites in the wilderness, but it echoes Adam in the garden. Whose word are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the word devil, of the serpent? Or are you going to trust the words of Jesus himself found in the scripture? I think if you go back to those stories, they start to actually bring so much more life, and then you get to the practical side. And I actually want to get to the practical side more now that I understand Jesus has done it for me. He's working in and through me. And now I need to go to the scriptures and understand what they're saying and use that in my fight against temptation. So start big picture and then go to the practical.
I think that's so helpful, because as you just articulated better than I can, you know, we do often run to the practical. We often will run from Matthew 4 to Ephesians 6 and say, okay, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. And there's nothing necessarily wrong, but as you said, we have to go and understand what the whole Bible says. And when we do that, we clearly see what you just said is true. So.
Right. And the first point of Matthew's text is, how do you fight temptation? It's how has Jesus accomplished and fought temptation for you? That's the first level meaning of that text.
Yeah, I agree. We know that Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. You've talked about that here already. Are there particular things about the Great Commission you think we often overemphasize or even misunderstand in the church today? And if so, what are those, and how do we correct those misunderstandings?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. The one of the things I talk about in class about that text is that you have in 28:19 that idea, which is actually a participle. The main command is to make disciples. And so even project that I did in the book of Matthew is that Matthew is a disciple of Jesus who is teaching us how to make disciples. And so the main command there is make disciples, but it's based on 28:18, when Jesus says, all authority and in heaven and earth has been to me. Go therefore, because I have all authority. So why can we go out and make disciples? It's because Jesus is the true Son of Man and David. He's the true Messiah and the true King. That language comes from Daniel 7. So he is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore he has given us authority. We are his ambassadors. So we can't, I think a lot of times we talk about texts about what we're supposed to do, but it's all based, so maybe this is answering your question, it's all based on what he has done for us and what he has accomplished first. We have no authority, we have no power, we have no command without Jesus first ascending to the right hand of the Father and saying, yours is the kingdom. Like, he gives Jesus the kingdom, and he stood at my right hand, and now we are Jesus's ambassadors to go into all nations. So I think we get that authority of Jesus peace first, and then we go out and we make disciples of all nations. Now, what's interesting here is that, remember, I'm always talking about how does this story, Old Testament story, this command echoes the edict from Cyrus at the end of 2 Chronicles, and he's telling Israelites to go rebuild the temple. So I think if we lay that over this text, what does he do in the New Covenant era? He's telling us, as we go out and make disciples, we are building the temple. This who's comprised of the new temple now. It's all nations. It's Jews and Gentiles. So we build the we build up Jesus's body, because the temple is Jesus's body. We build up Jesus by teaching, by baptizing, and by going, right? Make disciples, baptizing, teaching, going, doing all these things, and we bring them into the body of Christ. We actually grow the body of Christ. So one scholar has said that all of Matthew's themes run through the Great Commission. I think that's largely true. You could really do a whole study just on the Great Commission and say, look, Jesus is actually, or Matthew is actually repeating everything that he said in the rest of the gospel. And the promise, the command is make disciples based on the authority of Jesus. And the promise is, I'm always going to be with you. A temple presence will always be with you through the Spirit. And so we are the temple. We are actually growing the temple, and we're inviting the Gentiles to come in. And so it's all based on the authority of Jesus and the presence of Jesus with us. And some of the other gospels have Jesus leaving at the end of Matthew's gospel. He's still there. I think the point is actually purposeful. Jesus is with us always to the end of age. Over. Doesn't even recount the ascension, right? It's just done because I think he wants to, with, you have Jesus' presence with you. The authority of the king is with you. Therefore, you can go out and make disciples. It's just an amazing text that we could talk about forever. There's so much in there.
Man, you just gave us like so much to think about, even about that passage that I don't think a lot of people have really thought about. So great answer. I know I haven't thought of it that way. So that's really good. There's a lot that, you know, we haven't covered. And as you rightly said multiple times, you know, you could go on and on about this. as we wrap up this conversation, though, can you give us a few takeaways?
Yeah, I mean, I think some of the things I've already said, look, what I'm trying to do in this book is try to point to Jesus as the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. And so as you read the gospel, look for Jesus as the new whatever figure you can fill in the blank. Honestly, it's all over the place. Look for him as the new Isaiah prophet. Look for him as the new Jeremiah. You see at the end of the gospel, he's the one who laments after Israel. He laments for Jerusalem. He says, why won't you repent? That's the new Jeremiah text. You see him as the new Zechariah. You see him as the new everything. And so as you go through Matthew and the rest of the gospel, I'll have your ear down to the ground listening, thinking, how is Jesus completing this story? How is he fulfilling this story? And I think you'll be surprised to see how much these gospels come to life as you see those things. This is just one. There's many different ways to read the gospels. This is one of the ways. You could have a more historical view. This is a more literary, biblical, logical view of the gospels. But I think this brings just great life and great energy to, and it makes me want to read and study them more. I think sometimes when we come to the gospels, we're like, yeah, we know that story. It's great. Yeah, he had the temptation. Yeah, he healed. Yeah, he taught. That's wonderful. No. Start pressing in more. That would be my plea. Press in more and start looking into those details. And I hope this book is just part of that process for people.
Well said. Where can people find out more about your work on social media or about your writing?
Yeah, I mean, I think just I'm probably most active on Twitter in terms of social media. And so I try to post in terms of what I'm working on. And yeah, I just look at my Amazon author page, I guess. And there's a few books there that I have. And then they're going to keep coming out as I finish these other ones. And so Twitter is a great way to just get a hold of me, or through email or anything like that. But yeah, I try to encourage people on Twitter or whatever social media we are, just in terms of posting about what I'm learning from the scriptures. And so really I use it as an outlet for me to just think out loud and post some things that I'm learning as I'm working through things. And so currently I'm working through Acts. So I'm posting a lot on Acts and just thinking about Acts out loud with people. And it's great to have a community conversation. And so I'd love to hear from people in terms of, I don't agree with that, or I have a different one, always sharpening, and they're really helpful. And so I just love having conversations in terms of the scriptures on those social media platforms. A lot of people critique those platforms and say they're very toxic, but I think it's just how you use them. How do you use them? Do you use them to build up others? Do you use them to pass on information? And yeah, it can get toxic, but I think we can use it and redeem our time upon that.
Well said, Patrick. Well, what I appreciate about you so much is you're very thoughtful, and your thinking is very saturated in the scriptures, and we need more people like that. And so thank you for helping us to learn how to do that well and modeling that. You do that exceptionally well on social media and in your writing. So thank you, brother.
Thanks, Dave. It's great being here and talking to you again, and blessings to you and your listeners.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you were encouraged by today's episode. Don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review wherever you get your podcast. For more uplifting and thought-provoking content, please visit us online at servantsofgrace.org. You can also follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Servants of Grace, and on Facebook at facebook.com/Servants of Grace. We hope you have a blessed day, and we will see you next time.